name's Pastor Nick, and we're in part three of a series on the book of Revelation. Now, when I was six, going to share a little story from my own history with you. When I was six, I kept on getting, five and six, I kept on getting difficulties with my tonsils, kept on getting sick and getting tonsillitis. I must have had it four or five times. My mum and dad took me to the doctor and said, I think your lad needs to have his tonsils out. And so they made a decision to put me into the hospital, and I had an operation to have my tonsils out. And it's amazing what you can remember, even, you know, going back to early childhood. I was 6 years old. I remember I went in on a Tuesday, and it was around about lunchtime. And I even remember the nurse saying to me, we'll see if you can count to 10 after you've had your injection, because this injection puts you to sleep so that we can operate on you, and we think you won't be able to count to 10. And I, you know, being quite a chatty, confident little boy, I said, oh, I'll be able to count to 10, you watch. And I was out by three. So I was asleep, and then they operated on my tonsils, and then I woke up on Wednesday afternoon with an unbelievably sore throat. I mean, you know, they operated there, it was painful. And I could only drink warm water. It was just really difficult to swallow. They didn't allow visiting, but I was on the ground floor of this hospital, and the window opened just a little bit, you know, just a gap. It had a lock on it so you couldn't climb out and stuff or climb in. But I happened to see my mum going past from my bed, and I kind of waved through the window. She saw me, and she'd got a couple of presents for me. She'd got me a packet of felt tips and a pad to pass the while, and she slipped it through the window and waved to me. It was really sweet. Lovely little thing she did for me. And then on Thursday, my mum and dad came to collect me from hospital, and I went home. And I kind of started on soft bread and marge, you know, like real soft food, and took it from there because my throat was pretty sore. But I needed the work done by the surgeon, and I needed the knife that he used to have the treatment that I was lined up for. And sometimes we need the surgeon's scalpel in order for the right things to be done, painful though they might be, in order that life and health and healing can then take place. This is exactly what we see in the letter that Jesus asks John to pass on via the angel to the church at the city of Pergamum. We're in part three of the series on the book of Revelation over January and February. And we're going to work through this amazing book and try and understand what it has to teach us at this time. Now, we opened the series 2 weekends ago by really revealing some pretty big spiritual realities that Revelation, as a book that reveals things, is trying to share with us. There are seven messages to seven churches at the front half of Revelation. And then what happens is the book goes into a series of what's called apocalyptic visions. Apocalyptic comes from the Greek word apokalypsis, which means a revealing, an uncovering. Something is being shown to us about a spiritual reality that isn't immediately obvious. And so Jesus is visiting John in his island prison in Greece off of the western side of Turkey. It's an island called Patmos. He is consigned there to hard labor because he has refused to bow down and worship the Roman Emperor Domitian. And he's consigned there and you know, doing this hard labor. And he has a vision of Jesus on a Sunday when he's filled with the Spirit. And the vision is what the book of Revelation records. So we looked at some headlines about Jesus week one. And then last week we looked at the story of, or the letter to, rather, to the church at Ephesus. And how Jesus wanted to remind the Ephesian church to get hold of their first love again. And we talked about first love and how special that is, and how the Ephesian church had fallen off of that a little bit. And we talked about some ways in which we can rekindle our first love. So that's kind of setting the scene. I'm going to jump straight into today's message by taking some of the ideas from the reading that Toby did for us there in order. I'm going to start with Revelation 2:12. Which says this: write to the angel of the church in Pergamum. Thus says the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Jesus is referring to himself. He is the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Now, we know this because of the description that is given of Jesus in the previous chapter. we have this heavenly picture of who Jesus is, just as he really appears in heaven, and a sword is shown in the picture as coming out of his mouth. I don't know about you, but a sword is the last thing I want anywhere near my mouth. And yet somehow there's this sword in this vision, which is coming from Jesus's mouth. And we have to ask the question, why is this sword coming out of his mouth? Why would speech from Jesus be likened to something capable of cutting so sharply? And also, didn't Jesus ask the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane to put their swords away? He says, well, you know, if you're going to get your swords out, then watch out, because, you know, that's going to come back on you. And if you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. Be careful of the methods you use in your life. And he cautions them against using their swords. So what's that all about? Well, we've got to remember that apocalyptic books in the Bible, of which Revelation is the most or the biggest example of apocalyptic, and Daniel is probably as well, they use symbols and images to represent spiritual truths. And so the sword coming from Jesus's mouth is a symbol for a particular kind of speech that Jesus wants to bring to situations. And what it represents is highly accurate spiritual insight and truth capable of cutting away false things. That's what the sword of Jesus's speech is showing us in Revelation. Now, if you've ever had to undergo surgery like I had to with my tonsils, you actually need the surgeon's scalpel to be super sharp to cut away the things that need to be cut away so that healthy tissue has a chance to start forming again. And Jesus's words behave like a spiritual truth scalpel. All the time they cut away lies, falsehoods, strongholds, idolatry, myths, make-believe, all the different things that kind of try and get around a truth and obscure it. Jesus wants to cut it away. The Christian life is all about being navigated steadily by Jesus to absolute objectivity and reality. It is. But as human beings, we're so great at telling ourselves stories, aren't we? We make up stories about things. We allow a little bit of falsehood to creep in here and there. Stuff contains accuracies and we allow it. But Revelation as a book is an apocalypse. It's a revealing. It's a book about revealing things as they really are. And through his words, through his letters to these seven churches, Jesus is bringing us sharp truth, godly wisdom, and objective clarity. And he's doing it to kind of bring healing and restoration. Now, it's quite interesting that the Greek word for the two-edged sword is diastoma. Di for two. And stoma, well, some of you will know what a stoma is. It's something that allows waste stuff to come out of the body through a hole, isn't it? It's pretty, you know, a difficult thing perhaps to talk about in church, but some people have those and it helps them live a normal life. But really, stoma in Greek is a mouth or an opening, something that allows something in and out. And so a diastoma would be something that bites both ways. So if you swing the sword of truth this way, it cuts through truth this way. And then if you swing it back again, it cuts through falsehood, that way. And then it will cut through falsehood this way as well. So it cuts falsehood away whichever way it's swung, because it's got these two edges that bite away at things that are false. That's the picture of it. Now, it's very appropriate that Jesus wields the sword of truth with these two edges, because we all have two kinds of pressures in life that need Jesus's truth being applied to them. We have internal pressures and external pressures, don't we? We have things from the outside and things from the inside that we wrestle with. Let's just have a look at some of the pressures that come at us from the outside. You know, these are the things that we see and hear maybe within our families, our friendship networks, our student circles or our work colleagues, maybe the wider society and culture around us in Birmingham and in the UK, and maybe from right around the world. And perhaps we might see and hear things via the news or from social media. And so there's all this stuff bombarding us from the outside. But there's also pressure coming at us from the inside. Inside us personally and inside our churches. Now, these might be things that our flesh is trying to do, which we know we must say no to, temptations that we must resist and fight off, patterns inside us that we've got to lay down, things that we want to have a kind of a discipline over, that we know that it's good to be disciplined about because it leads to a fruitful life in God. Now, I think it's a little bit easier. I don't know if you agree with me, but I think it's a little easier to see the pressures from the outside than it is to sometimes acknowledge or even see the pressures on the inside. You know, if you hear a piece of news, sometimes the distance of it and the fact that you're outside it allows you to see it with great clarity. And you go, why on earth did they do that? That's wrong. You can see it so clearly, can't you? However, with the pressures that are on the inside, because we're living with it, it gets a little bit more blurry and it's a little bit more difficult to tell. So I would say it's sometimes easier to see the overt pressures coming at us from the outside than it is to see the covert pressures or the covered pressures coming at us from our inside. Now, in both realms, both the external and the internal, we desperately need Jesus' words, his sharp words of truth, to cut to the chase and to tell us those truths that we need to hear in order to stay healthy. And so as Jesus opens his introduction to what he wants to say to the church at Pergamum, we get a bit of a feeling that because he's said, hey, I'm bringing a sword, a two-edged sword, we get this feeling that he's going to tell some kind of quite hard truths to hear. And if we get that feeling, we'd be right. So let's move on to what Jesus says next. He says, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. Whoa, that's a pretty strong statement. Revelation 2:13 there, the beginning of that verse. Jesus is saying to them that he knows all about the city that they live in, and that their church was located in. And I want to say, Jesus knows all about Birmingham. He knows everything about our city. He knows everything about us. There's nothing that's hidden from Jesus. He sees it all with those fiery eyes that were described for us in Revelation chapter 1. He sees everything. This idea that we can kind of hide stuff from Jesus, either corporately or at a city level or individually, is nonsense. Jesus sees it all. So let's have a little tour, if you like, or a brief picture or analysis of the city of Pergamum and what was going on there. There were some external pressures that weighed down on the church pretty hard in four areas. Now, I've produced this. This is a set of notes. If you're maybe a bit new with us, you may not know this, but that QR code takes us to the YouVersion Bible app. If you don't have that, we'd really recommend you download it and install it. It's got the Bible in loads of languages. It's very easy to use. We have our reading programs on there. You know, we do a community reading program through the year with lots of us. We've got nearly 400 people reading the Bible all at the same time, going through the same passages together. And we also create an event on a Sunday, every Sunday, that you can access from that QR code. And the notes for today's message are in there, so you can follow that through here. So these four points will turn up in there. And the external pressures faced by the church or the city of Pergamum can be broken into four areas: political, medicinal, religious, and intellectual. So political, medicinal, religious, and intellectual. So what do I mean by that? Well, let's look at each of these briefly. Pergamum was the capital city and political center of the Roman province of Asia, which is in kind of modern day Western Turkey. Now, it was a major center of something called the imperial cult of the worship of the Roman emperor. In 29 BC, so sort of 30 odd years before Jesus is born, this particular city won the right from the then emperor, a guy called Caesar Augustus, to build a temple in his honor. And they went right ahead and did that. And so the culture of this city would have been very all-pervasively, hey, worship the Roman emperor. Worship him, even though he's a man. Worship the Roman emperor. And his image would have been all over their currency. And there would have been sub-temples to Caesar worship, you know, on loads of the streets. When I visited our mission in India, which is run for us by Pastor Sam, it's in a city called Trichy in southern India. I went there last January. And one of the things I noticed was that at many of the junctions in the city of Trichy, there are small shrines at the intersections of roads. And those shrines feature a blue elephant god called Ganesha. And Ganesha is supposed to sort of look after the intersections and make sure there are less accidents. Although judging by the traffic in India, I'm not sure how effective Ganesha was at his role. Now this would have been very similar in Pergamum, except they would have been dedicated to the Roman emperor in this cult of the worship of the Roman Emperor. So politics was a pressure that pressed itself down on this city. Let's look at medicine. Behind the city of Pergamum, there was a big hill that climbed about 1,000 feet. And all over this hill, and especially towards the top, there were shrines and temples to various different pagan gods and deities. And one of the most prominent of these was a temple to a god of healing, a god called Asclepios. Now, his symbol was a serpent. And what priests used to do in the temple of Asclepios was that they would use tame and non-poisonous snakes in their worship service. Imagine that in BCC, that one day, like, I produced a bag, you know, and it's writhing around, and I said, hey, here you go, have a few snakes. I think you'd all run a mile, wouldn't you? Be like, what on earth has Pastor Nick been eating? You know, that would be pretty scary. However, what you could do in this particular temple was, if you paid the priest a little bit of money, you could stay the night, you would lie on a mat, and you would pray that one of the snakes would slither over your body in the night. And if that happened, then that meant the god Asclepios had delivered a healing touch via one of his snakes. And then you'd be delighted, and then hopefully you'd get some healing. I mean, it's all just mumbo jumbo, really, but that's what they believed. So medicine had a pressure, or that's where people went for where they thought they could get healed. Another and third external pressure, if you lived in the city of Pergamum at the time, was pagan religion. There was worship of another Greek god, a Greek god called Zeus. Now, his was the other massive temple on the really tall hill behind the city. And the way they designed the altar to Zeus and the kind of entrance platform was, if you can imagine, maybe this would be like the entrance point, a bit bigger than this, and then you'd go into the temple set into the hill. But this bit was set over the city, like 800 feet above it. And so you could go up there, look over the edge, and you'd see people far down below. And it was designed to be very imposing and to sort of overlook the whole city. Zeus was considered, he was called in the city at that time, Zeus the Savior, because you could go to the temple of Zeus and you could ask him to save situations for you. What would happen is that the sun would set and this massive hill would cast a shadow over the whole city because it obscured the sun. Can you imagine the kind of culture and the feel of the city with that sort of setup? And then there was the fourth thing, was intellectual pressure. In Pergamum, there was a massive library containing 200,000 parchment scrolls. It was a bit like Ephesus, in that Ephesus had a big library as well. If the external pressures of the other three things, you know, the worship of the emperor, the Asclepios or the Zeus was not your thing, you could go and retreat into the words and the ideas at the library, and you could hang out with the scholars and you could talk ideas all day long. Now, I want you to spot that in this city, those four pressures are things that fight for the allegiance of Jesus. If you're someone who follows Jesus, then those things are things that Jesus has something to say about. Let me explain what I mean. The cult of emperor worship attempts to challenge the idea that Jesus is actually the king. It's taking an allegiance away from Jesus and planting it on a human Roman emperor. The worship of Asclepios and his snakes attempts to challenge Jesus as healer. You know, us as Christians, we would believe in prayer and the doctor to help us out. And we would always pray, and you should always also visit the doctor if you've got things that are wrong with you. Both are right. But we would certainly pray, but we would not go to a temple that had snakes. We wouldn't do that. The worship of Zeus attempts to challenge Jesus as Savior. He's not the Savior. Jesus is the Savior. He's the one who saves us from our sin. And then the distraction of thousands of intellectual viewpoints would be something that challenges Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. And it would remind us of something like the parable of the sower, in which weeds grow up to choke the word out of our, you know, out of our hearts and get in the way of a clear relationship with the Lord. And so in this environment, we have a Christian church at Pergamum. I mean, it's a miracle that it's kind of formed, but it does get formed and it's built and people start attending and it starts to grow. The church is less than 40 years old. And just to give you a bit of a kind of an understanding of what that is, that's the same age, pretty much the same age as this building here on this site. You know, this building was put up in 1983. We're 2024, aren't we? That's 41 years on. So we've been meeting in roughly the same timescale here as the age of the church at Pergamum. So the church at Pergamum is birthed right in the middle of a city and a culture that's blinded to the truth about God, about the world, and about themselves. And Jesus uses very strong language indeed to describe the culture of the city. He says it's where Satan's throne is and where Satan lives. And he's referring, I think, mainly to Zeus, but also the other competing ideologies that are ungodly. He perceives a deep evil about this city. And this is where it gets interesting, because at first, well, one of the things that Jesus does is to commend how the church deals with the external prevailing culture. Do you remember I talked about internal, external pressure? Well, he has good words and praise for them as they deal with the external prevailing culture. He says, yet, he describes what Pergamum's like back to them. And then he says, yet you are holding on to my name and did not deny your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death among you where Satan lives. Revelation 2:13 there. Now, Antipas, don't confuse him with Herod Antipas, who was a little bit earlier, who was around at Jesus' time. Antipas was clearly some kind of Christian leader in that church who got put to death for his faith in Jesus. So here is a church hanging on to the name of Jesus in the midst of a lot of external pressure, and they're not prepared to deny their faith in him, even to one of their leaders being martyred for his faith. They're quite strong about that. Now, despite doing really, really well against the external pressures coming at them from this city and where they live, here comes the double-edged sword of truth wielded by Jesus' words from his mouth against the internal pressures. And it's here that the church is not doing so well at all. They're really not. And this is where Jesus says, but I have a few things against you, he says. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to place a stumbling block in front of the Israelites, to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. In the same way, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. What is that about? Well, can I make a book recommendation to you? This is in your YouVersion notes, the link to that. A guy called Daryl Johnson has written a great book on Revelation called Discipleship on the Edge. And I put a link there in your YouVersion notes. If you're somebody that likes to read behind the scenes on a book, this is a great book. It contains a whole bunch of sermons on the book of Revelation, but they're very practical. They're well explained. They've got good points that you can pick up for your own life. He demystifies some of it pretty well and gives good explanations for some of the imagery in Revelation. And I'm finding it a very helpful book as we're working through this series. So please do treat yourself. That link is there in your YouVersion notes, as I've said. Now, Daryl Johnson summarizes the situation at Pergamum in a really good way. He says they've defended against the enemy attack from the outside, from the external, but what's somehow happened is that lodged into the inside, in the internal space, they've got what's called a Trojan horse of mindsets that are opposed to the lordship of Jesus. Now, let me explain what a Trojan horse is. So back in antiquity, there were two kind of competing, warring neighborhoods. One was had a capital city of Troy, from which we get Trojan. And then we had the Greeks. And the Greeks wanted to take the Trojans out. And so the Greeks mustered a massive army, and they surrounded Troy, and they besieged it. But they couldn't get in. They couldn't make the Trojans give up their city. And so they had this brainwave of creating something called it's become known in our culture as a Trojan horse. It was a large wooden horse on wheels that must have stood, probably half the height of this auditorium. It could be moved around. But the key thing with the Trojan horse was that it was hollow on the inside. And so what the Greeks did was they put a bunch of their elite soldiers inside the belly of this horse, hidden away. They rolled it up to the city gates. They pretended to say, hey, here's a gift for you guys in Troy, because we've not been able to take out your city, and we're off. We're retreating. The war is over. We're going to leave you this gift. Now, the Trojans bought it. They kind of went, oh, okay, so we've held out with our siege. We're okay here. And actually, the Greeks have given us a gift. So we'll roll the horse into the city tonight, and then we'll put it in this, in our square tomorrow and celebrate, because they thought that the war was over. Night comes, and the door to the underside of the horse opens, and out come the Greek soldiers. And the Greek soldiers open the gate and they let the Greek army back in, or they let the Greek army in for the first time, having had them return from their apparent retreat, and the Greeks overrun the city and it's taken down. That's the story of the Trojan horse. And it's a very, very good illustration of what's going on here in the city of Pergamum. And Daryl Johnson is right to make the connection, because what's happened is this church has defended itself really well against external pressure for a long time. And it's prevailed and done well in that. But what's come in on the inside is a kind of sneaky attack. It's come in on the inside and it's been brought in on the inside. And then it's causing a problem, and that problem is spreading from the inside. Do you get the picture? Are you with me so far? So then Jesus then asks them to deal with this problem swiftly by repenting. He says, Revelation 2:16, so repent. Otherwise, I'll come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And what Jesus means by this is he will quickly send truthful teaching to the church that will deal decisively with two major streams of heretical beliefs that seem to be acting like the contents of the Trojan horse to this church's interior landscape, to their interior spirituality. And what it is that there's this casual tolerance of the teachings of Balaam and also the teachings of the Nicolaitans. And this is spreading like gangrene into their faith. In other words, the spiritual surgeon's scalpel needs to come out and slice out the dangerous falsehoods that these internal pressures are producing, that are keeping people in bondage and preventing their freedom. They're being unlinked from godly truth as a result. If you like, we can extend the analogy and say there is a spiritual tonsillitis going around in this church, and Jesus needs to do a bit of surgery. And that's what's going on here. Jesus reveals to John what needs to happen and how the church are to address it. So what exactly were the teachings of Balaam and the teachings of the Nicolaitans? Well, it's quite interesting that both words have the same meanings. And they basically mean that they're split into two halves, and they mean victory and people. Let me just explain what I mean. So Nicolaitan comes from the same root word in Greek that I get my own name from. My full name on my birth certificate is Nicholas, right? And that's broken up into Nike and Laos. Nike is victory, Laos is people. And used in a good sense, that's a really nice word, name for a pastor to have. Can I just say? I think God decided that before I became a pastor. But, it means, hey, if I'm pastoring well, then you guys have a victory. I mean, a spiritual victory. It's lovely. Okay. Also, just as an aside, Nike is the same word for which we get the brand name around the world, Nike. So if you go into Sports Direct and buy some Nike trainers, you can say, hey, my pastor says this means victory. I'm going to win in these trainers. Woo! You can say that. Okay. So that's where that word comes from. Now, Balaam, kind of oddly enough, means the same thing. Baal was a pagan god of the Old Testament, but it means lord or conqueror. And the ambit means people as well. So both these two words mean victory and people, but not in a positive sense. That it means victory over people rather than victory for people. And so both these heresies have got names that kind of give their game away. Have you ever noticed that sometimes, when the enemy does something and it's like, hold on a minute, that's just named really obviously badly. Why have you named that way? You haven't even bothered to hide it, enemy. What are you doing? I think a little bit of that is going on here. So basically a not very nice possibility out of both of the names of these heresies is that there's a bondage over people going on. Now, maybe the people in the church in Pergamum don't know what they're doing wrong, or maybe they do, but Jesus needs to come in with his sword of truth, the two-edged sword, and deal with this internal on their behalf to help them, even though they've done well on the external. Now, Scripture doesn't explicitly tell us what the teaching of the Nicolaitans was. It just doesn't. But it's pretty reasonable to imagine that it would have been very similar to the teaching of Balaam. Otherwise, what Jesus would have done is he would have said, okay, Balaam taught you X, Y, Z, and the Nicolaitans teach 1, 2, 3, and you'd have had 6 points there. But Jesus doesn't do that. He just groups them together. And we can assume that they were very close in their approach, both of these sets of teachings. There are two specific things that liken them to Balaam and to the Nicolaitans that Jesus' attention is focused on like a laser. One is eating meat sacrificed to idols. and the other is committing sexual immorality. Now, these are the two specific kind of weakening points on the interior that Jesus wants to tackle in this church. Now, if some of you are thinking, hold on a minute, isn't that exactly what the First Council of Jerusalem specifically cautioned against back in Acts chapter 15? Then you'd be absolutely right to think that. Pergamum, kind of 40 years on maybe from this Council of Jerusalem, and have fallen off the wagon a bit. They've forgotten that council. Just to refresh your memory, there was a lot of discussion in that church council back in Acts 15. I'm guessing it would have been about AD 37, maybe AD 40, which tried to kind of distill wisdom for non-Jewish Christians about how they can behave in a way that doesn't upset the conscience of Jews who'd then become Christians, who had a long legacy of avoiding certain things in a religious way. What they said to these people were, abstain from food offered to idols, from blood, from eating anything that's been strangled, and from sexual immorality. You will do well if you keep yourselves from these things. Because these Gentile Christians were going, well, like, we're coming into a church alongside some Jews who are very fussy about the kind of meat we're eating and where we're getting it from. How do we behave? And so the council said, well, listen, let's just, for the sake of clarity, let's just say no meat sacrificed to idols and watch yourselves sexually. So they kind of gave some pretty broad brushstrokes on good behaviors that allowed the church to exist alongside each other in a reasonably decent way. You know, you could go to the Christian barbecue either as an ex-Jew or as a Gentile, and both of you could eat the meat knowing that none of it had been lined up wrongly. Even though the meat itself intrinsically wasn't bad, some of the Jewish part of the church would say, hold on a minute, you can't be asking me to eat that. That's too much. And so it's practical theology, really, for that early church. Now, Balaam was a pagan prophet from a region in the Middle East called Mesopotamia, and we first hear about him back in the Old Testament in Numbers 22. And he was around in the time that the people of Israel were migrating out of slavery from Egypt and into the Promised Land. And even though he was a Gentile, Balaam was an interesting character because he had the gift of the prophetic. He could hear from God. He understood what God was saying into situations, even though he didn't particularly have an established religious relationship with him as such. He knew what God was saying. He understood the power of Yahweh. He was able to confirm messages from God to people. And so if he was here in our church today, we would say we would say of him, he's got a prophetic gifting. He's able to hear from God and speak godly truth into situations. But this is the problem with Balaam. Despite hearing accurately from God, Balaam made money by doing it. He used it as a source of income, and he made money repeatedly, particularly from this pagan king called Balak, using this prophetic gifting. So he told King Balak what God was saying. Famously, he didn't allow a curse against Israel, but he did allow Balak to ask him to try again and again and again, and thus increasing his bank account. He also then told Balak that maybe a better way to weaken Israel, rather than being unable to curse them as he wasn't, it might be, why don't you recruit some Moabite and Midianite women to tempt the Israelites into sexual relationships and into pagan rituals involving meat offered to idols? And they did that. And some of the nation of Israel were seriously compromised by this. And you can read about that in Numbers 22 to Numbers 25. It's quite interesting that a problem that existed back for the Israelites as they were traveling around Egypt then becomes a problem that the Council of Jerusalem has to confront in AD 37 in Jerusalem. And then it becomes a problem that Jesus is now confronting from the sword of his mouth in AD 95. To this church in Pergamum. Some issues in humanity run like threads all the way through history, do they not? And we continually need to be reminded by Jesus where we're going wrong. So if Jesus is likening you to Balaam in your spiritual stance, that's a strong critique that we need to take very seriously. So let's summarize the situation at Pergamum. Jesus's praise for Pergamum is that outwardly, they are rightly resisting some strong external pressures from the culture of the city around them. And we would summarize that as political, medical, religious, and intellectual pressure. They are doing well. They are resisting those, and in some cases, to the point of death. Jesus' critique of Pergamum, on the other hand, is that inwardly, they have allowed some lax standards around some behaviors. around some food sacrificed to idols that's got some dodgy provenance or direction, and around some sexual behavior. And it's similar to how Balaam tried to influence the people of the Old Testament away from God in their story of journeying in the Exodus. So I want to land this message by giving you three signs that your spirituality is going on a Pergamum. Is that a language that we can use? I think it is. Here's three signs that you're going all Pergamum on us. Okay? And this is helpful because you can analyze, am I falling off the wagon a bit here? And then maybe you could start to think, well, how can I get back on it? And normally it's kind of just reestablishing your love relationship with Jesus that's going to help. But let me give you three ways in which you can understand if you're drifting in this way that the church at Pergamum was. Number one, we tolerate a gap between the private and the public. We tolerate a gap between the private us and the public us. So are there any areas of your life that you'd be a little uneasy to have shown as a film on our big LED wall here? Yes, if there are, we need to take some steps to kind of fix those spiritual shortfalls so that the private matches the public. That makes sense? We're working on the private so that it matches the public. Our public and private worlds should match. That's what personal holiness means. You know, character is who you are when no one's looking. Pastor Rick Warren famously said that private integrity equals public authority. And then private non-integrity leads to not such great public authority. I would summarize the Christian life as being a healthy tension between Romans 8:1 and Galatians 5:24. Romans 8:1 would be that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And that would apply to the vast majority of us in this room, those of us who follow Jesus. We've received that grace from Jesus that says, hey, you're okay, you've been set free, your sins have been forgiven, you belong to the family of God, you're going to go to heaven, you've been saved, you've got eternal life. And that's a huge gifting that we receive by grace from Jesus. And it's wonderful and it's amazing. That's one end of the spectrum. The other end of the spectrum is Galatians 5:24 that says, now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And that can be a grisly business. That can be a really hard ask for us at times when we know that Jesus is asking us to do something because he saved us and we've received his salvation by faith and by grace. And then Jesus comes to us and he says, hey, this thing, you really need to deal with this now. You've allowed this for too long in your life. It's holding you back. It's got you in bondage. It's not a true reflection of how I want you to be. It's not a true reflection of the humanity that I bestowed upon you when I made you. And so you need to get rid of it and deal with it. And that's that tension between Romans 8:1 and Galatians 5:24 leads us to a healthy life in Christ. So on the one hand, we're fully acceptable to God because we follow Jesus. But on the other hand, we also work really hard on our moral fabric all the time, laying down anything that leads to compromise. You know, I would say book to see a pastor and have a frank chat with me and Greg or somebody on the team, and Chloe. You know, there's nothing like a good confession to unblock the logjam in your spiritual life, and suddenly you might start hearing from God again. Now, I'm not putting that on all of you at all. I'm just prompting you a bit and standing on a few toes in the room to say, hey, come on, let's shorten that gap between the private and the public. So number one, a sign that you're going Pergamum on us is that we're tolerating a gap between private and public. Number two, we take care never to mix our different social circles. Now, why would I say that? Why might we be tempted to keep our different social circles separate? Well, when we're keeping our different social circles separate, it's a dead giveaway that we're in a state of a little bit of moral compromise because we don't want one group to spot, you know, what we're doing with the other group. You know, we'd never show this. Let me give you some practical examples of this. We'd never show our friends at church that we like to smoke, but we don't mind that down at the Greyhound racing track, if you'll go with the analogy. Or we shout one thing at church in praise, but another thing on the football terraces. We're sweet to the kids, but we're harsh at the warehouse. You know, we are the picture of measured loveliness in the office, but a little less so on the Aston Expressway. Putting it out there. So what I'm saying is that if the idea of mixing our greyhound racing life with our church life would be an absolute nightmare to us, that's a clue we've got the beginnings of a Pergamum-style set of compromises setting in, where we're okay to allow our spirituality to be lower with this circle than we are with this circle. So a goal for us would be, could we throw a party and have absolutely everybody we know show up, and would all of them see exactly the same person? Or would there be hideous shock at one circle meeting another and going, oh, I never knew Pastor Nick did that? You know, that's the test, isn't it? And actually, that's a definition of wholeness, which is a word very closely linked to holiness. Wholeness is that you're fully integrated no matter where you are or who you're with. So, how to tell if you're going Pergamum? Number one, we tolerate a gap between private and public. Number two, we take care never to mix our different social circles. And the third thing that we can do when we're in this state is that we compare ourselves with others instead of comparing ourselves with Jesus. Now, why would we do that? Well, it's a little bit easier to compare yourself with another human being because they're struggling with some stuff too, right? Whereas if we keep our eyes focused on Jesus and he's the standard, that's a little more challenging. But it's the right challenge. You know, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, be ye perfect as I am. So the comparison game with others is a sure sign that we're sort of allowing a little bit of a lower set of standards around us. That's because we've decided to stop comparing ourselves with Jesus and we're not chasing the bar he sets. And instead what we're doing is we're sort of settling for playing spiritual top trumps with the people on our row at church. And we look across and we go, well, at least I'm not doing that. And we kind of do comparison. I'm going to just ask the worship team back up and we're going to just close with a short parable from Luke 18 just to explain what I mean by comparing ourselves with others than with Jesus, because it just helps us to see when we compare ourselves with Jesus, we're siloed in and focused in on the right moral standard. Whereas if we start doing comparisons with others, there's a tendency for that to drop on the inside. Our spirituality drops on the inside. Let me just read you this parable. It's very brief. Two men went up to the temple to pray. This is from Luke 18, verses 10 to 14. One was a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee was standing and praying like this about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like the other people. Greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of everything I get. I mean, he's a little bit full of himself, isn't he? But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his chest and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, this one went down to his house justified rather than the other, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Three signs that we're going a bit Pergamum in our spiritual life. We might be presenting a great front to the outside world, but inside things may not be quite so rosy. Number one, we tolerate a gap between the private and the public. Number two, we take care not to mix different social circles in case we get found out. And number three, we compare ourselves with others instead of with Jesus. So I've got a challenge. I'm going to ask us all to stand. And I've got a challenge for us today. And, you know, you're very welcome to take me up on this challenge. If you're a person here this morning that senses, do you know what? I know there's a little bit of a gap between the public and the private in my life. I know that there are one or two social circles that I'd be horrified or it'd be hideous if they met each other. Or I know I've done a bit of the comparison game. And you just want to say to Jesus, hey, I'm standing here today to say I want to resist that and I want to do better. Then join me. I'm going to be doing this. Join me and come and stand at the front while we worship in this final song. Just as a declaration, sometimes it's helpful to move our body in response to a spiritual prompting. I'm going to stand at the front because I know that sometimes, you know, I need to sharpen up in my thought life. I need to sharpen up in how I am and get aim for that consistency. Go down that Galatians path of slaying some things that aren't right, resisting things a little bit better. You know, this is a message about the internal today, not about how we appear to the city or to our friendship network. What's going on inside? I'm finding this series on Revelation very convicting. Can I say that? It really is convicting me a lot. I'm looking at a lot of things in my life and going, just need to fix that. I need to fix that. I need to fix that. And that's Jesus' fiery eyes and words of truth cutting through to my spirituality. So as we sing, just make your way to the front. Nobody's going to judge you in this place because we're all in the same boat. Amen? Amen. Let's sing. Thanks, team. Thank you.